Today our text comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." When we experience the kind of sudden and dire changes that are going on around us, it's not surprising for people to wonder if we're in the last days and perhaps the last moments of the last days. To drive on empty streets feels like it's the aftermath of a war. To stand in long lines with people covered in face masks is quite surreal. It feels like some kind of dystopian science fiction movie. With governments claiming emergency powers and limiting the most ordinary of freedoms, it really does feel as if we've entered some kind of Orwellian world where Big Brother controls our every move. And so it's not surprising that all over social media, and really all over the web, we see articles that are anywhere from cautiously raising concerns to shrill panic mongers looking for as many clicks on their YouTube channel as possible. We have some describing this as a deliberate world takeover. We read those who claim this is a masterminded effort to destroy freedoms and to regulate churches and to vaccinate the world or to microchip every human being. But perhaps worst of all, with a lockdown in place, Christians are a captive audience to whatever is on the internet. Whatever pops up on the Facebook feed, or is forwarded to our email or WhatsApp, or that YouTube recommends we watch, these become the voices in our ears. Not too long ago, when we studied the topic of discernment, I did a message from 2 Corinthians on choosing your sources, choosing your authorities, the people you choose to listen to. And especially at a time like this, I'd encourage you to revisit that message. In the past few weeks, I've received several queries from different people, very different circumstances, people asking me about the mark of the beast, and if a coronavirus vaccine could be the mark. I've had a few people really concerned that their souls would be in peril if they accepted a vaccine. But perhaps on the other extreme, I've encountered people who see really no problem with the mass shutdown of the economy, no problem with public worship being prohibited perhaps to the end of the year, happily, unquestioningly placing all their trust in our government and in every other world government, and they scoff and mock at anyone raising any alarms, and lump anyone talking about eschatology and end times in the same corner as the lunatic fringe. So we have these extremes, and extreme times tend to produce extreme reactions. But what should Christians believe about the last days and the end times? Don't those many commands to be watchful and to be alert mean that we should be actively interpreting the events around us and comparing them to biblical prophecy? Is it possible that we could be caught unawares and unwittingly take the mark of the beast because we haven't been sufficiently informed? Well, a somewhat similar situation was taking place in the church at Thessalonica in the first century. They were undergoing not coronavirus, but a time of intense persecution. People were being killed, so much so that in the first letter that Paul wrote to them, he addressed the concern they had for all of their fellow Christians who had died in Christ. The Thessalonians thought that if you died before Christ returned, that somehow you would miss being resurrected, and Paul had to put that straight. He followed up with a second letter, because there was still confusion and anxiety among the people in this church. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." This passage in 2 Thessalonians was written to set the minds at ease of those in Thessalonica who were being troubled by others, people who were provoking them to think that the end was right upon them, that they ought to be alarmed and panicked. And so Paul, on the one hand, is going to give a negative command. He's going to tell them not to be concerned by the various voices around them. And secondly, he's going to tell them to be comforted concerning what the Bible does teach about the end times. So, following that exact pattern, let's look at Paul's command not to be concerned and Paul's command to be comforted. Firstly, Paul told the Thessalonians, and by implication it applies to us, don't be concerned by the sign seekers. Don't be concerned by the sign seekers. Paul says, "Brethren, we ask you," verse 2, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." Don't be concerned. Some in this church were shaken in mind and troubled. And that word in the Greek means to be disturbed, to be thrown off balance. It's actually the idea of tottering, a house that begins to totter is ready to collapse. Internally, these Christians were like someone trying to balance while the ground is moving under them. And the word troubled there means to be terrified, to be startled. Worst of all, it seems to have happened to these Thessalonians quickly. Paul says, "Don't be soon shaken in mind." There might be some circumstances that would eventually lead you to at least be deeply concerned, but Paul says it's happened so quickly with you. It's as if it didn't take much to get them into a state of panic. The noises, the voices around them were too easily upsetting them and perverting them. That's one of the signs of immaturity. When we are too easily persuaded and too quickly convinced by the voices around us. And that's never been truer than it is now with the internet. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us the sign of growing up is that you don't jerk and jolt between doctrines and positions and ideas. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You can see the sources of the Thessalonians' confusion in verse 2. He says, I don't want you to be concerned or shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. There were some messages and even some counterfeit letters that claimed to be authored by Paul. That's when he says, letters as if from us. You had fake news and hoaxes in the first century too. Some were hyping the Thessalonians up, telling them they were already in the day of Christ, or also known as the day of the Lord. Paul says, you should not be shaken by these people. You should not be disturbed by these fearmongers. Now, in fact, every era has had people like this, and ours is no exception. We also have people who try to either scare us or alarm us, or even sometimes entertain us with end times quotes and ideas and materials. They are what we call the sign seekers. They perpetually look for signs that we're in the tribulation period or in the day of Christ or the day of the Lord or the rapture is about to happen and we're about to see it. Now at this point, let me distinguish some important things. Let me particularly distinguish sign seekers from students and scholars of biblical prophecy. There are some excellent students, scholars, teachers of biblical prophecy, and they explain what the books of Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation, the letters to the Thessalonians, they explain what these books teach. They systematize the doctrine. They expound the text. Some people make a special focus of prophecy in their teaching, and they can be a real blessing to the body of Christ. But real students of biblical prophecy are usually not the same as sign seekers. What do the sign seekers do? Well, sign seekers are perpetually looking for and announcing prophetic fulfillments in the latest headlines. And these fulfillments are taken to indicate that the rapture or the tribulation is not only imminent, it's actually immediate. And there's a big difference. An imminent return of the Lord is one that could occur at any moment, but it might not occur for a very long time. An immediate rapture is one that is almost certain to happen very soon. Sign seekers want you to continually feel that it is immediate. They're looking for big upheavals, cosmic upheavals, social upheavals, dramatic rejections of Christianity, large-scale political events, military events. Every occurrence of a natural phenomenon, political phenomenon, that they think has some kind of prophetic fulfillment, to them indicates the immediacy of the end times. Some of them recently have taken to talking about what they call the convergence of signs, meaning they think bunches of biblical prophecies are being fulfilled at once. And for them, this means that Jesus is virtually certain to rapture his church in the very near future. Now, why are sign seekers a problem to us? Why do I think they're basically the same as the people who were whispering in the ears of the Thessalonians? Four major reasons. Firstly, sign seekers seem unable to distinguish exegesis from speculation. They cannot distinguish between what the Bible actually says and taking the certainty that Scripture grants from a speculation about what is going on in world events. And you see it because they see the same prophecy being fulfilled this way today and that way tomorrow. You know, there was a time when JFK was going to be the Antichrist. Then it was Henry Kissinger for a long time. Then he was edged out by Richard Nixon. A bit later, Mikhail Gorbachev was the leading candidate. Then it was Barack Obama. back in the 1950s, NATO was going to be the revived Roman Empire. Then it was the common market. Then it was the European Union. Then it was ISIS. Now, naturally, the Christians who listen to sign seekers get excited when they see things that seem to match up with Scripture. But then it turns out not to have been a sign. And then the sign-seeking circus just quietly moves on. What I think is enormously disingenuous is you will never hear, you will never ever hear a sign-seeker turn around and say, I was mistaken. I thought that might be a sign, but I guess it really wasn't. They always have a get-out-of-jail-free card, and they simply say this, well, I didn't say it was the fulfillment of that prophecy, or that it was a sign, I just said it could be. I was just commenting on current events and saying, it may be, it might be. And frankly, that's just a cheat. Theirs is not the work of serious people, let alone serious students of the Scriptures. Depending on people who cannot tell the difference between speculation and the serious study of the Scriptures is confidence misplaced. And Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. So the first reason why sign seekers are a problem is that they can't distinguish their exegesis of Scripture from their speculation about world events. A second problem is that their constant barrage of unfulfilled signs becomes a serious discouragement to the saints. If you get used to having your prophetic expectation hyped and then dashed, hyped and then dashed, it eventually starts to wear you out. And after a while, God's children just get worn down by all the fruitless speculation. And when they do, they lose their eagerness for the actual return of the Lord. They even become jaded or cynical about it because it's been so trivialized by silly movies and conspiracy theories. I know more than one person who went over to what I consider to be an erroneous position on end times and eschatology, largely because of the foolishness they saw around them, and they just wanted to distance themselves from some of the hokery and hysteria, and now they believe something that I think isn't in accord with the Scriptures. So some of the sign seekers are actually pushing people away from a biblical hope and from a biblical love of prophecy and of Scripture. A third problem with the sign seekers is they sometimes mislead Christians about their present responsibilities. When you listen to a sign seeker, he's usually going to tell you that most everything that is wrong in the world is due to some evil force, governments, secret groups, and really what we should do is just hold out and wait until the Lord raptures us out of here. But what if some of the things that have gone wrong in the world are not the results of some secret group and are at least partly our fault? What if we've helped to create the problems by doing some wrong things ourselves and by doing them for a very long time? What if the solution isn't for the Lord to just rapture us out of here, but rather for us to repent while the Lord gives us time to work to repair some of the damage we've done? You see, the sign seekers never even entertain that possibility. And the sign-seeking approach does nothing to prepare believers for ongoing life in a decaying and godless civilization. It does everything to lead them to think they'll be granted a last-minute reprieve. And while I think we can all agree that a reprieve would be nice, we have no way of knowing whether it will happen. What if 20 years from now, we are enduring a new dark age? Will the sign-seekers have helped you prepare for that day? To get Christian schools ready for your children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews? Would they have prepared the way so we have some healthy local churches burning bright in the midst of that darkness? Sign seekers don't worry about that. And the fourth problem with sign seekers is they don't seem to understand the authority of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. Satan has the power to work in the world, to mislead people, to influence events, and he surely has all kinds of strategies to wear down the expectancy of believers, and in my opinion, sign-seeking may well be one of them. Satan doesn't know the date of the return of the Lord, but he does know that when the day of the Lord finally does come, he only has a short time. And in that case, Satan has to be constantly moving things towards readiness for his great hour, the tribulation. So he constantly has to have a potential Antichrist waiting in the wings. He constantly has to be manipulating events to prepare for a one-world church, a one-world government, a northern invasion, a false prophet, and so on. Each of those preparations will look like something that points to the tribulation, but it is not a sign. You see, such events are always with us. If we knew what to look for, we could find them at every moment from the first century to the present moment. In other words, what somebody thinks is a sign might be nothing more than Satan trying to stay ready for an event that he doesn't know any more about than we do. Sign seekers. They wear down the saints. They become a serious discouragement to the saints. They mislead Christians about their responsibilities. They don't understand the authority of Satan, and they cannot distinguish between exegesis and speculation. And sadly, they lead the Christians that follow them in the same kind of scriptural interpretation, mingling speculation with hermeneutics. And Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken by these voices, these words, these letters. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you by any means. Paul's told you what not to do. And so, as we are bombarded with voices online, and as we keep seeing different clips and different articles, consider the words of 2 Thessalonians. If they are alarming you and shaking you and making you think that you are already in that moment, it's more than likely a voice you should not be listening to. Well, secondly, he now tells you what you and I must do. And that is, be comforted by the biblical timetable. Notice in verse 3 comes the words, for. Why should I not be shaken? Why should we not be alarmed and terrified, Paul? Here's why. Because, for, this is the biblical timetable, and now he gives it to us. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Here's what we are to do. We are to be comforted by the biblical timetable of end time events. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what the Bible has revealed, of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him and to the prophets. There's a biblical order of events for the last days. And if Christians know this order, then we are not likely to be troubled and shaken by the voices out there. In verse 5, Paul even says, look, I told you these things. Don't you remember? Your panic is unwarranted because if you'd remembered the biblical timeline that I gave you, then there's no way that the sign seekers would have troubled you. Of course, the difficulty is that the biblical timeline of last events is not a simple one. I mean, really, we're talking about future history, and just like history is complex, we can expect the events of the future to be complex. And added to that, there's plenty of disagreement about the last days between Christians who all hold to the gospel. So, how do we sort through this? First, let me just do a big overview, and then zoom into the details that Paul is referring to here. First, all Christians from whatever camp or denomination believe that Jesus is returning. This is a part of every creed and confession within Orthodox Christianity from the first century to the present day. In fact, to deny that Jesus will come again would actually be a form of denying the gospel. Because if Jesus doesn't come back bodily, then it means he didn't rise or ascend, and there's no final judgment. But all gospel-believing Christians believe Jesus will come back a second time. All Christians believe there will be a final judgment and that humanity will be judged to heaven or hell. But the disagreements begin when we start to talk about what we think the Bible teaches about just before his return and just after his return. Now, some Christians think that Jesus is going to come back, raise and judge all men, and then create the new heavens and the new earth for the righteous. That's the basic timetable of what's called amillennialism. Some Christians think that the gospel will convert more and more people until the world has been largely Christianized, bringing in a golden age of Christian civilization, after which Jesus will return and raise and judge all men. That's loosely the idea of what's called post-millennialism. Our church believes the third option, which is known as premillennialism. Based on our understanding of books like Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, chapters in the Bible like Matthew 24 and 25, alongside our view of the biblical covenants, we believe that Christ is going to come back to earth and it will be followed by a kingdom upon the earth. Christ will rule and reign on the earth and with his saints. We sometimes call this the intermediate kingdom. In other words, it's not the eternal kingdom, and it's not the kingdom without sin or mortality. It's still a part of human history. It's still a part of the ages. In fact, many passages, particularly in the Old Testament, reveal that this kingdom will still contain humans who will be mortal. There'll be children playing in snakes' dens, so there'll be people growing up. Sin and rebellion will be present, which is why Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. You certainly don't need to rule heaven with a rod of iron. It's why Zechariah speaks of nations being punished if they don't submit. There won't be nations that don't submit to God in the eternal state. So it's an intermediate kingdom. And Revelation 20 tells us that this kingdom appears to be 1,000 years, or at the very least 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennium. And this intermediate kingdom, this millennium, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, God's promises to Israel, the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David and his descendants, and the new covenant. At the end of this kingdom, Satan will be released, having been chained up at the beginning of it, and the human nations will again be deceived, and then a final rebellion takes place. God will judge this, and then all the unsaved dead will appear before him in the great white throne judgment. The unrighteous will go into the lake of fire, and the righteous will now enter the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. This is our understanding of what happens after Jesus comes back. But even though that teaching of what happens after the return of Christ is very important, what really affects us in a time like this, when coronavirus is making the world seem like we're in the last days, like we're upside down, what really affects us in a time like this is understanding what happens before the return of the Lord. What does happen before Jesus comes back? Well, premillennialists like us see multiple scriptures that teach a time of great judgment and tribulation on the earth before Jesus returns. Because of how Daniel 9 uses 7-year increments, and because Revelation and Daniel refer to portions of 3.5 years, that is 42 months or 1,260 days, We believe that this time of judgment and pain, this tribulation, will last 7 years. It's called by different terms in the Bible: the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, the great tribulation in Matthew 24, Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. Revelation 3 calls it the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. The worst part of this 7-year tribulation period is the last 3.5 years. And it is this part that many see as the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. It's sometimes associated with the bowl judgments in Revelation, and this is when the true wrath of God is poured out on the earth. The whole time, the whole period of the tribulation concludes with a series of battles and wars, which are called Armageddon. They culminate at Armageddon in Jerusalem, which is when Christ returns to end the wars, judge, heal the world, set up his earthly kingdom, reigning from Jerusalem. Now, this church at Thessalonica was being misled into thinking that they were already in that tribulation period. The terrible persecution they were in was certainly a kind of tribulation, and they were seeing all kinds of antichrists and prophets, so they wondered if they were already in the tribulation. And with all the coronavirus alarm around us, some Christians today are asking more or less the same thing. Are we in it? Has it begun? Will we be raptured? Or are we going to have to face having to reject the mark of the beast? Now, among premillennialists, Bible students have come to some different answers about how the church relates to this period of the tribulation. For many years, the dominant view was known as pre-tribulationism. And this teaches that Christ will return in the air, visible only to his people, and rapture his church before the tribulation begins. This they see not as the second coming, but as the first phase of the second coming, the secret rapture. And because pre-tribulationists believe the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week, that it is the time of Israel's trouble, and since the church is not Israel, they believe the church must be removed for this week to begin, for God to return his focus to Israel. And they point to God's promises to keep his people from the hour of trial, that the church has not been appointed to wrath. They also point out the scriptures which make the Lord's return an any moment return, which is possible only if the rapture takes place before the tribulation. That's the one view. The other dominant view amongst premillennialists is post-tribulationism. And this teaches that Christ's return to the earth and the rapture of his church are the same event. He will catch up his bride and then return with her to Jerusalem. Post-tribulationists point out that God is able to preserve his people during a trial, like he did with Israel during the 10 plagues, without removing them. They also point out that most of the scriptures that seem to point to a secret rapture are more easily explained as part of the second coming. They point out that an event as big as a secret rapture seems missing from the book of Revelation and from Matthew 24. That's post-tribulationism, the view that the church will be present and will go through the tribulation, and Christ will rapture his people at his second coming. Now, there are those more minority views who try to combine those two views. These are known as mid-tribulationists or pre-wrath. They believe the church will be in the tribulation period, but will be raptured before the day of the Lord, which is either at the 3.5-year mark or just somewhere after that when the true wrath of God is poured out. Now, while these are important differences, they are not the kinds of differences that I think should divide a church. Certainly in our church we have different views. Even on my own ordination council, two of the pastors were pre-tribulationists and two of them were post-tribulationists. And while there's a time and a place to sort through this, possibly when we work through the Thessalonian epistles, this is not the message right now to try to sort through rapture positions. Instead, whatever position you hold to, what I want to point out is that Paul here gives a biblical timeline, and he gives one sign which Paul says the Thessalonians should have looked for if they wanted to know if they were in the tribulation period. Look again at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the last part of the tribulation, and possibly here referring to more than that, that will not come unless, Paul says, there is first the falling away and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And those two phrases are not to be separated, they're connected. In other words, it's the falling away that leads to the revealing of the man of sin. The great apostasy and the man's revealing are really one and the same event. Paul says, you would know if you were in the tribulation period because you would see this man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the beast of Revelation 13, the king of Daniel 11, the abomination of desolation. This is a leader who acts like a Messiah, like a Christ. He's a substitute Christ, an antichrist, but he also opposes and rejects the true Messiah, the true Christ. He's an antichrist. And from what we understand, he gets a large portion of the world to follow him, to submit to him, and he appears to be assisted by some kind of communicator or speaker known as the false prophet. Now, we don't know who this is by trying every permutation of 666 and entering a man's name into some Bible code software. We don't know him because of treaties and alliances that he makes. We will only know him when this event takes place. And this event is pointed to repeatedly in Scripture. It's in Daniel 9, it's in Daniel 11, it's in Matthew 24, it's here in 2 Thessalonians. It's alluded to in Revelation 13. Jesus himself spoke about the abomination of desolation, and this was not fulfilled by Nero, it was not fulfilled by Titus in the first century. This ruler will perform some kind of act of blasphemy, making himself the center of worship. Possibly, this will take place in a third Jewish temple, or perhaps it will take place in some other form or venue. But when it does, it will be absolutely unmistakable to any believer with eyes to see. This man will set himself up as a replacement for biblical Christianity. In fact, Paul says this moment will be accompanied by miracles. Look in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul says that this moment of the man revealing himself will be an unmistakable establishment of a new religion in his own name, accompanied by miracles, powers, and signs. And that's why whatever the mark of the beast will be, it will require some kind of loyalty to him, some kind of denying of Christ. You see, Paul says here that this man is setting himself up as God. He has these accompanying satanic powers and miracles that go with him. And Paul says that God's judgment on the world will be that he's going to enable them to believe this lie. Why? Because they rejected the gospel. They rejected the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, whatever the mark of the beast will be, it will be some kind of loyalty statement. And then, the corollary, it will be some kind of denying of Christ. No one is going to be condemned to hell forever because they decided to have their credit card injected into their hand or their ID book on their forehead. I mean, that'll look ugly, but won't send you to hell. It's only if that ID or credit card requires that you deny Jesus and embrace a false gospel. That's when it's soul condemning. You know, we could say the same thing about anything, vaccines or some kind of implant. What sends a soul to hell is not an injection or a mark on your forehead or on your hand. It's unbelief and rejection. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy uses the same language, forehead and hands, when it talks about Israel loving God and having God on their forehead and on their hands. In other words, it's loyalty, it's covenant obligation, it's faithfulness. And so, it's rejecting the true Messiah and swearing loyalty to the anti-Messiah. That's what the mark will symbolize. It's apostasy. That's why it condemns. And yes, eventually that apostasy might be, and it seems it will be, the only way you'll be able to buy and sell. Now, whatever rapture position you take, you can see that nothing except the biblical timetable should occupy your mind. If you hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, then there's no sign at all that you have to look for. The rapture is imminent. And you can trust in the blessed return of Christ, the blessed rapture. If you hold to any other rapture position, there's only one sign to look for, and that is the man of lawlessness revealing himself to the world by a public act of blasphemy and denial of the true God. Either way, it's very simple. We don't need to be continually hunting for possible signs. Someone says, but what about Antichrist signing a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and her enemies? Well, that's not the sign given. A treaty like that could be signed in secret anyway. How would we know? Well, what about alliances between Russia and Turkey and Iran and plans to invade Israel? Well, that's very interesting. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place well within the tribulation anyway, and it's not the sign given. Or what about one world currencies and digital money and one world ID cards? Yes, that's very interesting. Maybe even alarming, but it's not the sign given. You see, Christian, don't let the sign seekers alarm you, shake you, and waste your precious time. Don't let them get you fixated on speculation, discourage you with hyped up signs that keep disappointing and distract you from your present responsibilities. Don't base your life on speculation. Instead, while biblical prophecy is complex, understand that the Bible really narrows it down for us. And it says, don't be alarmed by world events. If pre-tribulationism is correct, the next event will be our catching away to Christ before the tribulation. If pre-wrath rapture or mid or post-tribulational rapture is true, then the only sign to look for is the revealing of Antichrist through an unmistakable act of establishing a new religion. And were we around to see that happen, there's still the promise that God has not appointed us to wrath, that God knows how to deliver His children from the unrighteous, that God knows how to keep them from the hour that will try the inhabitants of the world. This is why, in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we keep reading, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father comfort your hearts and establish you. Where does the comfort come from? From the fact that God writes history from beginning to end. That no event takes place without His infinite control. That even the Antichrist is under His control. That God knows who His people are and He seals them. That He gives to us eternal life and we shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck us out of His hand. Comfort one another with these words.